All right, today we are back in Ephesians chapter 5. So thankful for Mark Tatlock for opening up this passage or this portion for us last week. He wasn't able to preach this week on the second portion dealing with wives from Ephesians chapter 5. So we're in Ephesians 5. I thankfully was able and am happy to take this passage and describe and walk through the role of wives. I also, thanks to Mark Zakiewicz, have been assigned three sermons dealing with husbands after Shepherd's Conference. So next week and the week after that, we have two missionaries that are with us, and they'll be speaking, giving us updates on themselves and how their ministries are going. But then for that last portion, in March, I'll be walking us through the husband's role. So today we're looking at wives, and then we'll look at husbands over three sermons in March. So we're back in Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to open up there. And before we delve into the particular verses that we'll be looking at, I want us to understand the context in a better way. Now, as we've been preaching and teaching through Ephesians, those that have been preaching have been doing a fantastic job to show how the whole book is fitting together. What's the whole context? What's Paul's main argument? Oftentimes when we look at the Pauline epistles, we kind of take out one verse at a time, right? Unnecessarily. We take a look at one verse and we say, all right, here's the armor of God, or all right, here's how wives should relate to their husbands. Here's how this particular theological truth is spoken of in this verse. But oftentimes we forget the whole scope of the letter. And so as we've been going through Ephesians, we've been trying to highlight and emphasize how is the whole letter all working together? How does everything all come together? Paul's particular purpose in writing to the Ephesians. We've talked about Christ as the exalted one, the victor, as the governing theme over Ephesians. Of course, we talked about the separation, if you will, between the early emphasis on the theology in Ephesians and then the practical outworking of that later in Ephesians. So we can see some of those key structural points in the book. For the section that we're in today, in particular, we're going to take a look at chapter 5, verses 22, 23, 24. But before we delve into that, I want us to take a look all the way back at Ephesians 5, 1. And when we think about all of the chapter, the whole chapter of Ephesians 5, we should consider the beginning portion, verses 1 and also verse 2, as kind of a header to understand everything that's going on in the chapter. So Ephesians 5, 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Okay, so it foundationalizes the gospel. It puts the gospel at the start of the chapter right on display. It says, this is what Christ has done for us. This is the work that Christ has done on our behalf. Be imitators of God. Walk in love. These are the defining characteristics or the defining commandments that we have right at the beginning. Now, Ben Trowbridge mentioned when he was preaching last how many commands there are in this whole section. It just seems like there's command after command after command. And of course, these things are all coming from the theology that Paul has laid forth already in the book. But in chapter 5, if we were to break down those commands that are given, we can really see them in three different categories. Okay, three different kinds of commands that are given in chapter 5. And again, this is helping us to understand the structure of chapter 5 so we know where to situate and how we should think about wives and husbands. So the first kind of command that we have in chapter 5 are commands relating to our relationship with God. Okay, if we go through chapter 5 and we look through all the commands, we see that there are commands dealing with our relationship with God. So we have commands like walk as children of light in verse 8. In verse 10, we have a command that says learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Okay, later on, we'll have a command in verse 17, understand what the will of the Lord is. Okay, so there's commands that are relating to our relationship with God. In addition to that, we also have commands that are relating to, our relationship with the world, okay, or how we should approach the world, how we should think about the world. So we have commands like in chapter 5, verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. Verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even expose them. So don't participate with them, don't be partners with them, instead expose them. Okay, so commands relating to the world. We also have commands relating to one another. We even see this all the way up in chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love. All right, how do we demonstrate love towards one another? As a church, as a body of Christ, how do we demonstrate love towards one another? We have the great command that we all try to figure how to work out in verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay, thanks to Dan for leading us in worship, right? He's speaking to us in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We might think of it that way. Okay, the next command that I want us to focus on, verse 21, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, before we get into our verse 22 and understanding the role of wives into husbands in marriage, we need to dissect and take apart this verse 21 and understand what's going on here. Because chapter 5 is a whole flow of arguments, a whole flow of thought that Paul has. Paul's laying out something very particular, a particular picture in chapter 5. And it culminates at the end with the relationship of wives and husbands. But we have to understand the picture that he's laying out at the beginning so that we can understand what that relationship is supposed to be. Okay, so verse 21, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 13. You may think this is a bit of an odd place to go, but I want to show you something particular, an idea that Paul is weaving in many of his writings. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, and then I'll read verse 5 as well. So Romans 13, 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God. Okay, go all the way down to verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of that wrath, but also because of conscience. It is necessary to be in subjection. Okay, it is necessary to be in subjection. Why? In our context in which we live, we don't oftentimes think in terms of subjection, submitting ourselves to someone else. So Ephesians 5, verse 21, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now I turned over to Romans chapter 13. I said, here's an example of everyone having to submit to the governing authorities. Okay, be in subjection to the governing authorities. It's necessary that you do that. Why? Why is it necessary for us to do that? Well, it's an institution that God has put in place. Government is an institution that God has put into place, and so it is necessary to be in subjection to the authority structure that God has put in place. Another example, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. This is a fantastic picture. Matthew chapter 8, it's a bit of an indictment against the Jews, this particular story that I'm going to point to. Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 5, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him. He said, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Look at the centurion's response. Centurion said, Lord, I am not good enough for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to this man, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. So it's a bit of an indictment against the Jews. Jesus is speaking, the centurion comes to him, this Roman pagan Gentile, okay, comes to him, and Jesus says, I haven't found such great faith with anyone in Israel. All of the Jews are not, or the Jews' leaders, are not understanding the authority that Jesus has. They're not understanding or submitting to the authority structure that's in place. Jesus is the King of Kings. He comes to his own people, and his own people say, I do not want your authority over me. They reject God's authority. They reject Jesus as their authority. The main issue that the religious leaders had was that they wanted to be the authority. They waited all this time for the Messiah to come, and they wanted the Messiah to come in and do what they wanted the Messiah to do. See, they said, I want to be the authority. Instead, Jesus comes and says, I am your authority. And they say, I don't want that. The centurion stands in contrast to that. The centurion comes to Jesus, and he responds in a way, or after Jesus says, I will come and heal him, he responds in a way that we wouldn't expect. So the centurion comes, he gives a request, heal my servant. Would you come please heal my servant? Now that in and of itself is fantastic because he recognizes that Jesus is able to heal his servant. That's great. Come, heal my servant. Jesus says, I'll go. You might expect at that point that the centurion would say, that's fantastic, let's go. You can heal my servant. You're doing what I requested of you. You're doing what I asked of you. I came in faith. I want you to heal my servant. I know that you can. Let's go. But he responds in a way that we don't expect. Lord, I am not good enough for you to come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And verse 9 is his statement of authority. He says, I am someone who has authority. A centurion was a big deal. He had a big job. He oversaw a lot of people. He had authority. A centurion walks into the room in the time of Jesus, and there's like a bit of a hush that falls over the room. They recognized authority. I mentioned earlier that my nephew Byron is going off to the Marines, right? In the Marines, you better understand authority, or it's not going to go well for you. That's something that is demonstrated quite clearly from day one. The centurion understands this. He says, I am a man who has authority, so I understand what authority means. I understand what it is. And I recognize I have authority, you have authority. And if you have authority here, I'm not even worthy for you to come into my house. I'm not even worthy for you to step foot through my door. Just say the word. I know that you can do this. Obviously, he's coming to him asking him for this. I recognize it's not a question of do you have the ability? Do you have the power? Remember, all the Jews are asking for signs. The Jews want to see all the miracles happen. The centurion says, I know you can do this. And so I don't even have the right for you to come into my house. So just say the word, and I know my servant will be healed. That's a clear demonstration of authority. The centurion understanding Jesus' authority. Let me give a couple more examples. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, this is all leading up and building back to Ephesians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to point out a couple of different emphases within the authority of Christ. I want us to have a very clear picture of Christ's authority. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So then, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we have been made manifest to God, and I hope that we have been made manifest also in your consciences. So knowing the fear of the Lord, right? Does that sound familiar going back to our Ephesians 5 passages? Being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Here, the passage is telling us, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing what that is, knowing Christ's authority, who Christ is, knowing Christ as the judge and the fear of the Lord, we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And each one is going to be recompensed according to his deeds. So being subject to the judge. Philippians chapter 2. Bear with me, I'm turning into a few different passages, but stick with me. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. This is a familiar passage to us. Let me start actually in verse 9, Philippians 2, 9. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every single person will bow the knee to Christ, whether they want to or not. Every single individual will bow the knee to Christ. That's authority. That's not authority that you're choosing whether to submit to or not to submit to. Every single person will bow the knee to Christ. There are no exceptions. I'm going to give two more examples, and then we're going to come back to our Ephesians passage. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, not as men pleasers, but with the integrity of heart, fearing the Lord. See that theme coming back to us again. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Serve the Lord Christ. Recognize the fear of the Lord, recognize the authority of the Lord, recognize the structure that the Lord has put into place. And that defines how you work slave to a master, okay, as Paul puts it in Colossians. All right, one more passage, Revelation chapter 1, and then I'm going to tie this back to our passage in Ephesians. Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Yes, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Look at verse 17, same chapter. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, do not fear. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forever and ever. I have the keys of death and Hades. Paint this picture in your mind in terms of the glory of the Lord. Jesus says, I am coming back again. I have all authority in my hand. I will delegate out true justice, true judgment. As the judge, I am the authority. I am the one who is coming. Now, when we think of submission and subjection in those terms, that should bring us into focus within the church. It should bring us clarity within the church. What has Christ done on behalf of the church? He's won a people for his own. He's won us as his own. He's saved us. He's cared for us. He's had compassion upon us. And he's saved and he's transformed us. And he is the authority. He is the authority. Now, this is completely separate from what a worldly viewpoint is. Remember those Jews in contrast to the centurion? The centurion comes to Jesus in faith. And the centurion says, I recognize your authority. I don't just recognize that you have power. I don't just recognize that you have the ability to do this. I recognize you have the authority. I recognize that you are the authority. I'm not even worthy for you to come into my house. You have the authority. The Jews, in contrast, the Jewish leaders, in contrast, I want a sign. Show me, right? You say you're the authority. You say you're the power. Show me, right? I want a miracle. I want it done this way, not this way, with these distinctions on my time frame. And then I'll believe you. Do you hear the insanity of that argument? How can someone who is in subjection or should be in subjection to the Lord of the universe put stipulations on how they will be in subjection? How can someone who is a creature created just 6 feet higher than a worm put stipulations on the Lord of the universe? Right? I'll believe you if you do this my way. The Jewish leaders are indicted against the centurion. Jesus says, I am a judge. I am coming back as a judge. I am the authority. And when we talk about the relationship of Christ to the church, Christ's relationship to the church of one of compassion, one of calling us out from amongst the world, one of transforming and saving us, one of sending his Spirit to be with us. When we talk about the relationship of Christ and the church in that way, that does not in one iota diminish Christ's authority. We have to see both of those together. And you know what the beautiful thing about both of those ideas together? Christ's perfect authority and Christ's perfect compassion. Do you know what God in his wisdom did? He said, I'm going to paint a picture of this relationship in every single marriage. Over the course of the history of the world, every time there's a marriage, it's a sign of this relationship. Christ as the authority, taking care of his church. Ephesians chapter 5. Overarching command, idea. Be imitators of God. 5:1. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Well, what does that have to do with submission? This is Christ's work. Christ is the authority. He has compassion upon his church. Be imitators of God. We're painting a picture. Walk in love. Love is the defining factor for all of this. Ephesians 5:21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, the fear of Christ, that word there, or that term, that's the only place that that specific term, fear of Christ, is used. We have fear of the Lord. I've brought out some of those passages that speak to that. But fear of Christ is the only time that that particular term is used. So be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So there's a general statement. Every one of us, all of us, to be in subjection to one another, recognizing Christ is the authority. Now, Paul starts verse 22 and says there is a very special role reserved for wives. There is a very special, unique role reserved for wives in painting this whole picture. In fact, in the Greek, I'm not going to throw out a Greek card here, okay? But in the Greek, it doesn't even say be subject. It's understood from verse 21. So we would say something like this, Ephesians 5:21, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. Okay, it's understood, okay, that 21, verse 21 is the definition portion of what's to come. So the idea, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now later on, Paul is going to, in verse 31, he's going to point all the way back to Genesis. And I've already mentioned before, this is something that God has built into the DNA of marriage from the very beginning. From the very beginning, Adam and Eve, even before the fall took place, God created, established, ordained marriage. This is the structure. Okay, God has also created and established government. We saw that in Romans 13. But from the very beginning, even before there was a fall, before there was sin in the world, marriage was established. And God says, this is the structure that I am creating. It's not just a social construct. It's not just a tax relief. It's not any of those things. It, in its essence, is the structure that God has put into place. This is a beautiful thing. Now, I want you to take a couple of ideas out of your mind as we go through this idea, verses 21 through 24. I want you to take or try to get out of your mind the natural worldly response to this. As I mentioned before, subjection, subordination is a bad thing in today's culture. I don't want to be subject to anyone. I don't want to be beholden to anyone. And this is not something that's lessening. This spirit is only growing within the world. Only growing. I don't have to be subject to anybody. I'm not going to get married because that's some kind of social construct that I don't want in my life. I don't have to be subject to the government. I don't have to be subject to anything. I can choose what I want to be subject to. And that is just on the rise within our culture. There is a complete misunderstanding of what subjection is. In addition to that, as we go through this portion, I want you to take out of your mind that this passage is only referring to people who have difficult marriages. Some marriages are just more difficult than others. Personality conflicts, whatever that is. But verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. This passage is not directed only towards those who are struggling in marriage. It's directed to everybody. We'll talk about husbands again after Shepherd's Conference, and we'll delve into that in greater detail. But wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. See, it mentions both head of the church and savior of the body. Both aspects. Christ is these. Head, authority. Savior, compassion. He saved us. He's taking care of us. We're painting a picture when we ought to be painting a picture in each one of our marriages. Christ as the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Jump down, I'll come right back to those verses. Jump down to verse 32, just to reiterate the main focus, the main thrust here. This mystery is great, verse 32. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ in the church. So he lays out, here's the role of wives, here's the role of husbands. Each one has a particular and a unique role that's painting this beautiful picture of Christ and the church. Verse 32, I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Yeah, I want you to have good marriages, Paul is saying. Yeah, I want you to have beautiful marriages. I want you to not have conflict and issues and problems. But the lack of conflict and issues and problems is a byproduct of what your focus should be. This is a picture of Christ and the church. You do not just have a responsibility in your marriage not to have conflict. You have a responsibility in your marriage to show a picture of Christ and the church. And you need both husband and wife in order to show this. Look at verse 33 as a summary statement. Again, I'll get to husbands later. But 33, he puts them both together. He says they both have to work together. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. The wife must see to it that she respects her husband. See how he wraps up the whole section with one statement. Wives and husbands. We can't take out both or take it out of its context. Now, this is generally what we're talking about when we say complementarianism. Okay, at this church, we teach complementarianism, that the husband and the wife do not have a distinction in their quality. They have a distinction in their role. And all wives have a particular role, a particular portion to paint. All husbands have a particular portion to paint, to do, particular responsibility and a particular role. Both of these together, from both sides, is what's painting the picture. They're complementing each other. Okay, so there's no distinction between quality. There's no distinction between one is better than the other. It's the role that has been assigned. And God said it is this way from the beginning. It is this way from the beginning. So what is this picture? We've already hit it at quite a few of these ideas. God's love, his compassion, self-sacrificial love, changing us from enemies to children, the beautiful relationship that we have, and then our response to that. As a church, our response to what Christ has done, submission, respect, honor. Christ is the authority. Christ is the authority. Think in terms, again, of the centurion, not in terms of the Jewish leaders. It's a picture of the gospel. I'm going to throw out an important term for us we've all heard before, reconciliation. Now, when a husband and a wife, okay, have a fight, whatever that looks like, however long that it is, reconciliation is what needs to take place between the husband and the wife. But again, reconciliation between the husband and the wife is a picture of true reconciliation that Christ has accomplished on the cross, that we might have peace with God. So I could ask you, do you have peace in your home, in your marriage? Do you have peace? Do you have reconciliation within your home, within your marriage? What does that look like? But again, it's just a picture of a greater truth. The ultimate goal of our marriages is not just that we wouldn't fight. The ultimate goal of our marriages is not just that we would have peace at home, but that it's a demonstration of what Christ has done. It's a demonstration of the gospel. So this intentional design in marriage, male versus male and female, husband and wife, two different roles complementing each other. Now, take a look at verse 24. Let's go back. Actually, verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. I'll just point out, remember I read that passage on slaves being subject to masters. Remember the focus that was in that passage? I'm not going to get into slavery and all that right now, but what was the focus of that passage? Slaves, be subject to your masters. Don't worry about eye-pleasing, men-pleasing, looking good. Do your work as to the Lord. The Lord's the one who gives the reward. So do your work heartily as unto the Lord. The Lord gives the reward. Taking that similar idea here, verse 22, be subject to your own husbands, not so that you look good on the outside, not so that you're in the right, but because it's as to the Lord. It's as to the Lord to say, the Lord has called us to this. What's my motivation? What's my motivation to accomplish or to do what the Lord has called me to? It's as to the Lord. It's as to glorify the Lord, as though being subject to the Lord. Now, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. As the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, here's where we have the rub. Here's where we have the issue. What is Paul saying here? As the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, let's paint a picture. The church is subject to Christ in everything. Why? Because Christ is perfect. He is the perfect authority. He is the perfect Savior. So the church is subject to Christ in everything. Wives, be subject to your husbands in everything. And we go, well, we got a problem. Why? Because the church is subject to a perfect Lord. Wives, be subject to your husbands in everything. You're not married to Christ. You are married to Christ, but you're not married to Christ. What does Paul mean here? Wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Why in everything? Because everything there can't mean everything. Why not? Because we have to take sin into account now. We have to take the sin problem and put it in the picture and talk about the fracturing that sin creates, the problems, the rifts, the issues, the breaking down of the picture, the breaking down of the relationship. Now we have to take that into account. As things should be, husbands, if you do your role as you're supposed to do, your wife ought to be subject to you in everything. Why? Because you're doing your role perfectly. You're not doing your role perfectly. Wives cannot be subject to sin. It's a simple, straightforward idea. But wives cannot be subject to sin. The breakdown is sin. Sin breaks the picture. I have a picture, I have a mirror, whatever. It's smashed. It's broken. The mirror's broken. The relationships are fractured. But God says, from the beginning, it is meant to be this way. Remember when the Pharisees come and they ask Jesus, you know, if this person, divorces his wife, is that lawful? Is it not lawful? When can I divorce my wife? When can I get rid of her? If she burns my toast, if so on and so. That was, I mean, you laugh, but that was actually, like, you can read in rabbinic literature, right? They made a whole bunch of rules. And they said, if your wife does this, then you're allowed to divorce. If your wife doesn't do this, you're allowed to divorce. And they just made a whole list of rules as to when you can and when you can't. And each rabbi had their own particular rules and so on and so forth. And you see the problem. The problem is that mindset is entering into a legalistic, when is this allowed? When is this not allowed? And Jesus just answers the question by saying, you're dumb. From the beginning, it was supposed to be this way. From the beginning, Jesus orchestrated it, set it apart, put the structure in place because God's painting a picture. From the very beginning, every marriage from the beginning is to paint a picture. Your marriage is to paint a picture of the work that God has done. God's the authority. God has compassion upon his people. He loves his people. He takes care of his people, leading to God saving his people from their sin. And he says, it is this way from the beginning. So verse 24 is exactly right. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, be subject to your husbands in everything. That's the structure. That's how it's been put in place. That's the way it's designed. So the question for wives, I have two portions to seek to encourage all of the wives in this room. Wives, are you being intentional? Are you being intentional in building up that picture? Are you being intentional in building up that picture? We first need to understand what that picture is. It's the gospel. It's our subordination to Christ. Wives, are you being intentional in painting that picture? Even when sin breaks the relationship and causes problems, are you trying to be intentional in building up that picture? When sin enters into the picture, it's not, all right, let's do away with everything. Once sin comes into the picture, we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. From the beginning, marriage is supposed to be this. Sin does not do away with marriage. We have to work through and heal the hurts that sin causes. So wives, even when there is sin in the picture, even when you know your husband is in the wrong, even when you know he's not Christ and he didn't make the right decision and he didn't treat you the right way and so on and so forth, that doesn't change your role. It changes, well, I should say, you do not submit to sin, but it doesn't change your role. Are you being intentional in showing your role and your picture of submitting to authority even when your husband's in the wrong, even when he sinned against you? The ultimate goal is that Christ is honored. You honoring your husband points to that. I would say maybe even especially when you know he's in the wrong and he knows he's in the wrong, but maybe he's too stubborn to admit it. The honoring of your husband points to this picture. Again, the same idea from Colossians 3. Do your work heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. Now, let me flip things around. Maybe you have a fantastic marriage. And every marriage is all, we're all different. All of our marriages are different. Maybe you have a fantastic marriage right now and you're doing really well. And husband, you have a great relationship with your wife. You're treating her well. You're being intentional. your wife feels the love that you have for her. Maybe you have a great marriage. Wives, are you still being intentional? Are you still being intentional to submit to your husbands? Now, it might be that your husband is making it easy for you to do that. I pray that that's the case, that your husband is making it easy for you to do that. But that does not mean, even if your husband is easy to live with, it does not mean that you don't have to be intentional to honor your husband, respect your husband, submit to your husband. It might be that your husband is allowing you to, in a sense, go on autopilot. Don't do that. You have to be intentional. How am I relating to my husband? Am I showing this picture? Even when times are easy, even when there's not fighting and there's not issues and you don't see sin coming in all the time and destroying the relationship, well, you still have to be intentional because it's a picture that's being painted. So whether times are easy, whether times are hard, you have to be intentional to show this picture. Christ is the authority. We see that Christ is the perfect authority. And in Christ's wisdom, in the wisdom of God, he created marriage. Every single marriage, a picture of Christ and his people. Imagine if every one of our marriages, when every one of our marriages demonstrates that. What a testimony to the world. The world has no idea. They don't understand this concept at all. It's what can I get from you and what can I get from you? They do not understand this at all. Us painting this picture in our marriages is like 100 million lights all going out into the world saying, hey, gospel, gospel, gospel. I pray that we would be intentional in how we think about this picture being painted. We'll have a 3-part series for husbands coming up, okay? So husbands, I'm coming for you next. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we come before you with humble hearts. We submit to your authority. We recognize, Lord, that you are the true authority. We ask, Lord, that you would come soon. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be reminded day in and day out of your soon return. You are the authority. You are the judge. You are the Savior. So, Father, bless us in our marriages. Help us to honor you in how we conduct ourselves in our marriages. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.